by me, so I'm not up here by my lonesome.
No, I don't want to go up there. Are you afraid of that?
All right. Glad you're here tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans. And we're in Romans chapter 14. Can you believe we got that far in Romans? Wow. Romans chapter 14. We may even finish it before Jesus comes back, but I'm not guaranteeing that. So,
In the
13th chapter, remember, we dealt with Paul's instruction, as first of all, as it had to do with how we as Christians are to be responsive to the governmental authorities that God has established over us. And then we looked at how we are to respond toward our neighbors, toward other people. Now, chapter 14 moves into another area of Paul's instruction to the church. And that area of instruction has to do with what some might entitle Christian liberties. Christian liberties. Christian liberties are not, I don't know how many remember when Bill Clinton was a pastor, when he was the president of our country. Some of you probably were some of you born then? Third grade, okay. Well, when he was the president, one of the things they asked him one time, and they always like to do that. I remember when Jimmy Carter was, and you remember when Playboy, poor Jimmy, he's just a gentle guy, you know, and Playboy got a hold of him, and they made this big deal out of him because he said he was born again. It was just, I mean, he was just so kind to people. He wouldn't have straightened them out like most of us would have. But the same when they asked, one of the magazines had asked Bill Clinton, why was he a Baptist? Okay, and he said, because I believe in the priesthood of the believer. And then he began to give this description of the priesthood of the believer, which was just sort of, whoa. It basically was, as a priest, we can choose what we want to believe, what we don't want to believe. We can choose to do what we want to do and not want to do. We have that position in Christ as priests before God. Bill, you need to go back to Sunday school, because that's not what it's teaching. And Christian liberty, and the reason I bring that up is Christian liberty, some people say that means that a Christian is free to do anything and everything they want to do. And that's not true, okay? But there are what are called, and Paul uses the term, what are called, and he uses in verse 1, doubtful things. You know as well as I do that God has declared truth on so many things that it's not really up for interpretation. Are we allowed to lie? Are we allowed to murder? Are we allowed to covet? Are we allowed to commit adultery? I mean, those are things without interpretation, right? They're pretty straightforward. But there are some things in our lives that are not written straight out that way. How do we choose what we should do? Well, later on, Paul says, you know, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God the Father. So, that's a great little thing you look at. Can I do this, Lord? Can you do it for my glory? No, not really. Okay, then you probably ought not to do it. Even if it says this is not a sin, well, again, we want to glorify it, and the word glory means to make him known. In our actions, we want to make Christ known, right? So that becomes that barometer. But still, unless we want to make a list of every decision and everything we do, that list doesn't even exist, by the way. So what do you do when you have two Christians, both love Jesus, both are obedient to the direct command of the Scripture, but they may approach some issues that are not directly dealt with in the Scripture from different perspectives?
I feel like a secondary.
You might say, I can give you one. There are some in this room, and I'm not asking for hands or no hands. There are some in this room that are teetotalers. Everybody know what a teetotaler is?
No.
Again, the age thing is just coming in here, right here. How many of you know what a teetotaler is? You can raise your hand on that. Okay. A teetotaler is someone who has made a decision they will not touch alcohol at all. Okay? In any way, shape, or form. Okay? There are some in here who are not teetotalers. That is, they see nothing wrong with having a glass of wine with their dinner or beer now and then, but they are not drunkards. Because the Bible, what's the Bible say? You shall not be drunk. All right? So you have in the body of Christ itself this matter of Should we completely abstain from alcohol, or is it okay to partake of alcohol as long as you don't become drunk? That's one of those doubtful things. Now, what you have a tendency to do is some people like to take some of these doubtful things and build restrictions upon these things. And I always say about these things, if I'm convicted not ever to touch alcohol, if that's my conviction, I believe that the Holy Spirit might have said that to me, okay? And I do, then it becomes a sin for me. Not because, merely because it's alcohol, it's because I'm being disobedient to the Holy Spirit who told me don't touch that. Secondly, if I am aware of someone who's around me who would be negatively impacted by me picking up a glass of wine, and I say, well, I'm free to drink that glass of wine, you know, because I have no conviction on that. But I know a brother or sister there that it could affect, and I still take that glass of wine, I'm sinning also. Do you understand the distinction that I'm making here? I'm not saying that drinking a glass of wine is a sin. I am saying it is a sin if the Holy Spirit has convicted you not to touch alcohol. Because that the sin there is not drinking the wine. The sin there is being disobedient to the Holy Spirit. I also am saying it is a sin if I knowingly do something that I know will offend a weaker brother or sister and cause harm to them when I know that. You say, well, Pastor, how do we always know? Don't go running to the extreme. The point is, if you know. And the wonderful thing about Christian liberty is this. Here's the point. This is alcohol. She's not telling anybody. I'm Christian liberty. I may be free to drink this. Okay? But you know what else Christian liberty allows me to do? Not to drink it. So that liberty that I have in Christ, when I know it impacts somebody, I don't have to drink it. I can drink it at another time or in another situation. Say, well, isn't that building up hypocrites? No, we're talking about doubtful things. We're not talking about, you know, playing the hypocrite. Okay? Question or comment? You can carry this on. If I was to invite a Jewish family to my home, I would not be eating pork. I just wouldn't. No. I'd have to put my bacon away. You know? I wouldn't. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think there's anything wrong with eating pork. I don't. I like it. Some of you don't like it. That's fine, too. We'll talk. You need to get saved or something. But anyways. But you know what I'm saying? You don't intentionally harm somebody else because you have the liberty to do that. That moves, first of all, to the realm of selfishness, self-centeredness, and actually can move to the realm of sinning against your brother and your sister. Now, and I understand that there's no way you can always know everything about what everybody's doing and stuff like that. But once you do know, then you become responsible for what you do know and how you react to that. And if we really love one another, we will not involve ourselves in things that we may have liberty to do, but we know it hurts somebody.
If James 4:17 says, just like you said, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins.
It's a sin. And how is the good described? It would be, to me again, certainly the things that are clearly written out, but also the leadership of the Holy. We're to walk led by the Holy Spirit every day. And any act of disobedience to the Holy Spirit is a sin. Any act. Or any act of omission. And the Holy Spirit says, go do this. And you say, I'm a little bit afraid to do that. That also is a sin. All right. So, everybody kind of got that outline because we're going to go into Scripture now. I want to talk to you about what doubtful things were and distinguish between clearly written things and were some genuinely loving, caring, God-honoring, God-following people might have some differences in application and in involvement, what they might involve their life in. Okay? So, and by the way, they don't violate Scripture by doing the act itself. That's what I'm saying. The act itself, you could actually say, is benign. It's benign, unless it's disobedient or unless it intentionally impacts somebody less mature. Or I don't even know if I want to use the term mature. It just may be harmful to someone who sees it differently than we do. All right, so verse 1 of chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things. So it ought to be the intent of our heart that we're always receiving of one another. We use the term koinonia, which means fellowship. It speaks of that genuine Christ love that we have for one another. We not only like to see each other, we like to be with each other, and we want that receiving. When I look at receiving, I think, when I receive somebody in Christ Jesus, I just want them to be blessed. I want them to experience the presence of Christ in and through me, and I want to experience the presence of Christ in and through them. That's receiving one another in Christ Jesus. Now, there will always be people who will be, when we talk about weak in the faith, it's a hard phrase, because some people might say, well, they're slamming people, but he's not really slamming people. He's just talking about people who may not have grown much in the faith, or who may have been taught certain things. My generation was taught certain things, like, I remember in our Baptist church growing up, you didn't dance. And I still can't dance till today, but I don't know if that's the church's fault. So I did dance at my daughter's wedding, and my granddaughter, and my daughter-in-law's wedding, so. And people took pictures, and I got nasty lip. No, I didn't. You don't dance. You. When I grew up as a Southern Baptist, you did not. Not only did you not touch alcohol, you did not sell alcohol, and you did not work for a place that sold alcohol. Remember the old church covenants that had all that in it and stuff? Yeah, that was part of the old church covenant. You stay completely away from it. You didn't go to movies. You didn't play cards. I had one pastor, when I pastored a church before this, he came from Missouri, and he was from the old school and stuff, and we had a game night. So, you know, I'm sitting down there with a deck of cards at the game night. And he says, you shouldn't be playing that. I said, well, brother, why are you saying that? He said, well, because don't you realize that those cards have graven images on them? And he was talking about the face cards. And I said, I don't know anybody who worshiped the king, the queen, and the jack. And if you're going to call that a graven image, then that dollar bill you have in your pocket has a graven image on it also. You understand the difference there? So if we were getting together, okay, we're going to get together and we're going to worship the face cards of the 52 deck tonight. That's a graven. We turned in a graven image. But it's funny how we do. So, you know, we don't go to movies, we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't go run around with girls that do. So, yeah. So, that was our list. That was our list. Some of those things were good because they're good for health, and they're good for high. I mean, we can go down the list and stuff. But to categorize them as sins against God, put them in a realm that really was beyond what the Scripture allows. And it wasn't until later, actually after I became a pastor, that I determined for myself, I will not require of anybody that which the Bible does not require. Because I don't have, it's not my place to do that. And I would never be in favor of a church covenant or a church constitution that did those things also. Now that bothers some people because some people are old school. I understand that. But my intention from the beginning of my ministry was to be biblical. And every group has their traditions that go along with that stuff. And again, I would say, if you are convicted that you should not be doing these things, then please don't do these things. But you do not have the liberty to put what your convictions are that are not biblically based upon another Christian. You understand the difference there? And that's basically what he's saying here in verse 1. You know, receive those who are weak in the faith. And that weak in the faith statement usually, and I like how Paul is, because I think in a way I think he's also saying, you know, it's usually the person that has trouble receiving other people that think that they're the mature one. And I've usually said to people, you know, if you really are the mature one in this situation, then you should be the one that's willing to receive the one who's not quite as mature as you think you are. Okay? And I think sometimes Paul has a little bit of a, you know, Paul uses sarcasm in his writing, if you haven't figured that one out in some places. So, all right. But then he goes on to say, but not but not to dispute over doubtful things. So there are things that we ought not to get in fights over. And I've usually thought, you know, when churches split, they don't split over, very few times that I've heard of, they actually split over doctrinal issues. They always split on these side things, you know, these doubtful things. And the extreme that we talk about, well, they didn't like the color of the carpet in the worship center, so they went to another church. I mean, that's again, extreme.
To give you an example, I was in seminary. I went to Travis Avenue Baptist, okay. A big church.
Yep.
And they had a swimming pool at one time. And I went over.
We need one of those.
I went over to where the swimming pool was, and it was all covered in. And it came. They argued over mixed bathing.
We don't want any mixed bathing. Before you go on, generational.
Yeah.
Generational. What? Have you ever heard of mixed bathing? So some of the younger generation would think that means that guys and girls should not take a bath together.
Yeah.
But what it means is they shouldn't swim in the same place together.
And so they had these rules, and I came from Arizona where we had youth parties.
Yeah.
And pools.
You go back to the Bible Belt, some people still the mixed bathing.
But they almost split over that.
Yeah.
They just decided that not even have a pool.
When I went to the Bible Belt to school from Arizona, I had never really heard, honestly, I had never really heard of the term mixed bathing. You know, because...
Swim party.
Yeah. Whoever had a... We not only swam in the pools, when I grew up around here, we swam in the irrigation ditches. Wherever there was water, we jumped in. So you know, we used to swim in the irrigation... Tom knows there were... And you irrigation ditches all over the place. We used to swim underneath the roads in the tunnel to get to the other side stuff. Just cool stuff. You know, but
the canal is the best place to go water skiing.
There you go. So, anyway, that is a, and again, people say, oh yeah, hold those kids' ears. We need to be telling them things. That's what my wife always said. Don't start telling your granddaughters these things. Okay. But mixed bathing, that's another one of those things. And, you know, you could do stuff like, should women wear pants?
Yeah.
And you have some churches that women can't wear pants, but they wear what's called, but I don't, again, Arizona, I don't know if some of you are culottes. Okay, which are dress pants. That's all they are. They're just big old blocky pants. But you, sadly enough, you have some of these places where these girls are required to swim in those.
Wow.
I mean, we see the pictures of the Islamic ladies that have to wear burqas and the burqa swimsuit. They have nothing on fundamentalism, even here in America. Because Teresa went to a church in Roswell, New Mexico, where they could not mix bathe, they couldn't swim the same place, and when the girls went to the lake and stuff, they had to wear those things. And you get someone drowned. I'm just saying, but you're talking about denim. A denim skirt is what you're talking about. Anyways, so don't dispute over doubtful things. Okay. And that is never a call to that which God has already established as true. We have no liberty to disagree with God. We have no liberty to disagree with God in a statement that he makes. You shall not steal. You have no liberty to take that any other way. Okay? But the doubtful thing. Okay, so now he's going to give some examples that would probably have more to do with that time than the more modern examples that we give, which some of you thought were ancient examples. Okay? But these are more in Paul's time he's writing it. Here's what he says. For one believes that he may meet all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Well, if you got a vegetarian friend, just smack him with that one, a good one. You know, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. So the dietary thing was a big thing. And isn't it interesting? It still remains a big thing. And there are people, there are new movements today that are going back to the Old Testament Judaic law, and they are driving this home, and they're actually telling people today that, you know, you can't be right as a Christian. You can't. They're not going to say you lose your salvation, but what they're saying is your relationship cannot be right with God if your diet does not adhere to this. That's happening. There's a big movement of that in Fountain Hills today.
Really?
That they're doing. Oh yeah. Yeah, it goes back, and they get for themselves a more modern Jewish leader, who many times is not Jewish at all, but has seen the light and gone back and does all the Jewish thing, but they don't have really the Jewish heritage, but they teach that way. It blows my mind when I read it. You know, they go back and you'll see they're pushing Shabbat, they're pushing having the Sabbath again, doing the dietary laws, doing all those things that are in the Old Testament and stuff, and telling people that if you don't do these things, you can't be right with God.
Are they
going
to start sacrificing animals then too?
No, they're not. They don't go that far. No, they still believe that Jesus is the sacrifice, but they also believe you must keep the Old Testament dietary law to be in right relationship with God.
I just heard yesterday on the news that they've come out like the half shekel again. Uh-huh. And now Jews are starting to, if they're in Jerusalem, drop off their half shekel towards the third temple. Uh-huh. Or they've got another coin that they can use because they can't send the half shekel. They've got to take it there. So they've got another coin that they're using that they can send now, like from America or any place in the world,
the Jewish money has no images on it. The shekel has a number one on it on one side, and it has wheat, two strands of wheat on the other side. They have no facial, even till today, they have no facial images on their money.
Right. We had a group of Christians in the past 10 years or so up in northern Minnesota, and they adhered to all the Jewish dietary laws and some of the other things too, and they're believers in Jesus Christ, and they're Christians. And I asked their reasoning for this, and the only thing they could answer me was, we believe that if it pleased God then, it would please God now if we do it. That was their thinking.
I always think about that when you eat crab legs.
I don't even think about it. I just dip a little bit deeper into the melted butter.
Well, I do. I think about it. I'm like, is this wrong?
When that comes to you, just go back to what God told Peter in the vision. But those unclean said, what God has called clean, no man can call unclean. And what God has given us, we can eat.
That's what I thought.
Well, I don't know if you'll get to it, but we've got that wonderful quote from Jesus in Mark 7:15-23, where he declared all foods clean.
He did, and he said, yeah, basically what he says is, it's not what that goes into a man that defiles him, talking about the food, but it's actually what comes out of a man. And Jesus declared him clean. Interesting. Remember that God gave, here's what you have to remember. God gave the Old Testament dietary laws for a purpose. They weren't just so you couldn't eat shellfish or couldn't eat this stuff. But he knew his people. He knew where they were. And he was concerned about even their own health. That was a societal, many of those things are societal regulations to keep people healthy. And if you think about Moses' instruction, I mean, he dealt with everything with how to deal with human waste and how to treat water, what you eat, what you couldn't eat, how to prepare food and all those. He did that because God gave them all the instructions they needed so that they could be that society wants them to be and stuff. So, all right, let's read on. So we're clear. No one in here has to be a vegetarian. But if you want to, you can. Again, what's the point? The point is that you don't have the liberty or the authority to put that on somebody else. And some of the most harsh people I've dealt with in dietary things have been the full-blown vegetarians. Yeah. And I said, I am a member of PETA. People eating tasty animals. So what's the problem? So anyways, all right, verse 3 now. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. We're not at liberty to do that to one another. Again, you choose your diet, and it should be as healthy as possible. We are to be proper stewards of our body. We joke about stuff, but we are to be proper stewards of our body. Okay, so what's a requirement for us to be proper stewards of our body? But again, you know, somebody, well, if you eat bacon and eggs every day, then you'll die early. Well, I've got testimony of people lived to 90 plus years eating bacon and eggs every day. It's my goal. So here we go. Then he goes on and says, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. And look at that. For God has received him. Everybody got that? God does not, even, the point is, God does not even judge you any longer if he ever did. I mean, I know he, it was, again, it was a matter of obedience to the Old Testament people, okay? But God does not judge you by what you eat. Now, if God doesn't, who else has the right to? Unless you eat liver and onions, then I'm going to judge you. I don't see how anybody could eat that. So anyway, how many of you like liver and onions? Oh my! My dad loved it too. So anyway, if I get an elk this year, I'll bring you some liver. All right. I'm telling you, the elk is healthier than any meat you'll get in the fridge, in the store, I promise you. All right, we'll move on. Verse 4, he's going to bring it home to each of us. And this is so good. Who are you to judge another servant? Now, I've got to stop here because this is a strong statement. It's not too much different than you know, Jesus' statement, judge not lest you be judged. But be very careful of the worldly approach, and I think particularly an anti-biblical approach, that when we declare what the Bible declared, that people use to say, well, you have no right to judge. Okay? We have no right to judge anybody's eternal salvation. That belongs to God. We have no right to judge anybody when it comes to these doubtful things. That also belongs to God. But to declare, like, if someone does not trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to spend eternity separated from God. That's not a judgment on our part. That's a statement of biblical fact.
Amen.
And that we, but I guarantee you, when you make those kind of statements of biblical fact, then much of the world will say, you're just judging us. But you're not judging them. Okay? So Paul reminds us here, who are you that you would judge someone else's servant on these doubtful things? Okay? So ultimately, if you're offended because you see another Christian, now let's talk about our own maturity. If you're offended or it bothers you because you see another Christian doing something that you don't allow yourself to do, these doubtful things, and you move to the realm of starting to judge that person, then it's time for you to step back. And don't fall in the trap of saying, well, I don't do that, so I'm a better Christian than they are. Really, you don't know that. Think about what they actually said about Jesus and John. And Jesus was the one that said this is what they said about him. He said, you know, John came, John the Baptist, and John never ate anything unclean or anything, but most of all he said he was a Nazarite, so as I told you Sunday, he never touched wine. Okay? And you didn't receive him. Well, Jesus comes along and he sits down. Remember his first miracle? He made the pots of water into big vats of Welch's grape juice.
Vino.
What?
Vino.
Oh, vino. Okay. So, and that's what Jesus said. So the Son of Man comes along, and you see him. He's sitting with people. He eats with people. He drinks wine with people, and you call him a wine bibber. You call him a drunkard. So the person that stands on the outside judging other people, nobody's ever liked as good as they are. That's a Pharisee. Okay? And they're never satisfied. They weren't satisfied with John, who never touched the grape. And they certainly weren't satisfied with Jesus, who actually made water into wine. And apparently drank it, because he never denied it. So, yes, it was wine. Yes, it was not grape juice. It probably was not as fermented and strong as a lot of our wines today. I would certainly go along with that. But there's no doubt it was fermented. Why in the world would the same Bible say, do not be drunk with wine if you could? I've yet to see somebody. I've got drunk on root beer. Because we drank a whole gallon of A&W root beer. Then they sent me in that little back compartment of my cousin's VW Bug. And by the time I got home, I'm telling you, I was messed up. I'm just kidding. So, but people don't get drunk on Welch's. You understand? So, anyway. So, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. That goes back to what I said earlier. If the Holy Spirit says, Tony, you are not to touch this, but he might say, Linda, I don't care if you, it's fine with me if you touch it. But if the Holy Spirit says, Tony, you don't touch it, and I say, well, Linda can do it, God, Linda can do it, I can do it too. And God said, no, you can't do it. Not because it's right or wrong, what we're talking about, but it becomes wrong for me if God tells me don't. And again, within the realm of doubtful things. Okay? So, to his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So, what is our strength? Not in keeping the dietary laws, not in whether or not we touch wine or something like that, but who is our strength? The Lord is our strength. Okay? One person, now he's going to go from dietary to a day or days. Okay? How many of you keep the Sabbath? I don't see any hands in here. Why not? Well, I could, I've done a teaching on Hebrew, and I can do a good teaching. I don't know if it's good, but I can do a teaching where it teaches in Hebrews chapter 4 that our Sabbath is not a day, but our Sabbath is a person. His name is Jesus. And we rest in him all the time. All the time. But the Sabbath principle is a good principle for man. Okay? We need to rest. You can't go 24-7 all the time. You'll wear yourself out. God even established a Sabbath principle for the land itself. He told the Hebrews, you work the land 6 years. On the seventh day, you let it lay fallow so it gains its strength now. And, you know, that's not only proved in their time, it's proved in our time that someone who's good at agriculture knows that the land has to rest. But some people had come to worship the day itself, including those in Jesus' time. Because you remember when they come up against Jesus again, and they said, wait a minute, our followers, they keep the Sabbath, but we saw your guys picking grains as they're walking through the field on the Sabbath. And then they got all upset at Jesus because he actually healed someone on the Sabbath. Not the biblical laws, but the Jewish Sabbath laws are the most amazing things you've ever read, if you ever get a chance to read them. They had a certain number of days. You remember it will say something like in the New Testament where it talks about Bethany being a Sabbath day's journey from. That doesn't mean it took a Sabbath day to get there. It meant that they were allowed so many steps on the Sabbath that they could do. You go to Israel today, and on the Sabbath, they have what they call Shabbat elevators. One stops at every even floor, one stops at every odd floor, so you don't have to push the button when you get in. On the Sabbath. And even though Israel is mostly a secular state today, on the Sabbath, Jerusalem is pretty well dead. There's not hardly any cars on the street. People are not walking on the street. It's an amazing thing to see, even though, again, they're mostly secular today. Yes?
So when Jerry's daughter Sabina got married to Moshe, his dad is a rabbi. And, of course, they got married on a Saturday, which was kind of a big deal for him. He was like, But we actually had picked him up in the car, and we opened the car door for him, let him sit down, and then closed the car door for him.
You're a nice Gentile. Okay. All right. All right, so the day thing. Now, I'm going to deal with something right now so you understand something. It's been taught in many evangelical churches, many fundamental churches, that now the Sabbath is Sunday. That is not true. That is not biblical. The Sabbath is the Sabbath is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is always the seventh day of the week. Always the seventh day of the week is Saturday. Everybody got that? Say yes. Okay. Even the Bible says they called Sunday the first day of the week. Not the seventh day of the week. The first day of the week. And he actually says, when you gather together on the first day of the week, that's when you bring your tithes and your offering to the Lord. Okay? Jesus did not rise on the Sabbath. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So, I'm going to say this, and I want you to get this very clearly. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. And I'll explain a little bit further. Jesus is the Christian Sabbath. Everybody got that? Okay, so when I was raised as a kid, they treated Sunday like a Sabbath. So we snuck away on Sunday, which was a Sabbath, and played football. We jumped the field down at Austin, jumped the fence down at Austin Field there in Chandler, and played football all afternoon. But if one of the deacons drove by or something, saw us out there with me and the preacher's kid and a couple other guys, we heard about it. But just be careful. You know, sometimes things happen and people say, well, see, this is a Christian Sabbath. It is not. Sunday is not. We celebrate on Sunday because we celebrate a resurrected Lord. That's why we meet on Sunday. But truly, every day for us is holy. Every day for us is sanctified. Every day for us, we praise Jesus. Every day for us, we worship Him. Every day for us, we serve Jesus. There's not a day for I don't believe in the New Testament there is a day that is designated as the day and the only day that you do these things. Now, we also know that the tradition of Sunday has grown, you know, just because mostly out of practice and stuff. And there's nothing wrong with setting aside Sunday to do that. We do it all the time. But let's not make it into what it's not. Okay? You know, and through the years, again, some Baptists have had trouble, and I can only speak for my group, have had trouble having services on different nights instead of only on Sunday because Sunday was a day of worship. That's how they kept pushing it. So you know, the smart aleck question from a bunch of smart aleck young guys was, you mean you can't worship Jesus on Saturday? Friday? And that wasn't the right attitude either, because it's from a smart mouth, but it really speaks of what it is. So he goes on to say, one person esteems one day above another. Is that wrong to set aside a day? No, it's not wrong. But listen to what he said. Another esteems every day alike. That's my view. Although I do like having Sunday set aside for the church together. It is a designated time and a designated place that we can come together and celebrate Jesus. Okay? So, another esteemed every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, where does he put the onus of responsibility? Doesn't that put it as personal responsibility? Let each one be fully convinced. How? In their own mind. It doesn't say let everyone try to convince others to think like they think. Okay? So let each one be fully convinced in their own mind. So if you say, you know what, Sunday's just so important. All my life I've set Sunday aside and that's just an important day. Wonderful. Good. No one should condemn you for that. No one should put you down for that at all. But flip that over. Neither should we condemn others that may not see it in the same way and judge them for that. This Christian liberty thing's hard, especially on the things we don't want liberty in or others to have liberty in. Okay, verse 6, he who observes a day observes it to the Lord. That's a good thing, right? And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Now he said, he's not saying he does not observe it. He's just saying to the Lord he does not observe it. In other words, if I don't see a day as a, quote, the only holy day or that special day, the point he says, he makes a clarification. He says, others esteem every day the same. Well, the point there is others see every day as holy unto God. He's not saying that we ought not to see it holy unto God. He's just saying, you know, God has to be the focus as a point when it comes to these things. Now, it's kind of like where you people sit on Sunday morning. Okay? You are at liberty to sit anywhere you want on Sunday morning. But if you want to mess up the pastor, start moving around like you do sometimes. No, I'm just kidding. But you're at liberty to do that, but it may not be a good thing to do. So, because then I can't know if you're there or not. Were they there? So. And some of you I just like to look at when I make certain points. And I got to know where you're at. I was telling somebody the other day, said, Tony, you always look at me when you make those points. I said, I don't look at you. I'm just like that picture in the Haunted Mansion. Wherever you go, my eyes are there. But my pastor growing up, Don Reed, what a wonderful man of God. Love him to death. He's with Jesus now. But when he was training us, he called us his preacher boys and stuff, and we'd go with him to pastor's conference and all these kind of things. And he said, well, when he preaches, he would look a foot and a half above everybody's head. He would never make eye contact. I tried to do that one time. I could not do it. I got to have eye contact. I like the look of guilt on people's faces. So, again, the point here is it's unto the Lord. Everything in our life ought to be unto the Lord. And I would guarantee you, if you and I are sensitive to the Lord, there will be seasons in life where He'll say, I want you to go on a 40-day fast. Or I want you to go on a 40-day of prayer. Or I want you to set aside this weekend just for me or this week. And see, when our intent is we want to do everything unto the Lord, we're ready to receive that from the Holy Spirit. And we're ready to obey what He says without someone telling us it's okay. And we do that. So, is it okay for me to worship today? Why would you ask another human being if it's okay for you to worship? Is it okay for me to serve the Lord today? Is it okay for me to set aside this time? Is it okay for me to go on a fast? We do all these things. We're asking for someone's approval. And the only one we should be concerned about in those things, whether or not we have their approval, is God Himself. So, he said, in the middle of verse 6 now, he says, He who eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. Who's the focal point of that whole passage there? The Lord. I eat meat. I eat bacon. I say, thank you, Lord. I eat crab legs. Thank you, Lord. Another friend of mine says, I can't do that. It's just not something I can do. I don't eat those things. But he says, thank you, Lord. See, we're both thanking the Lord. We're both thanking the Lord. And that's the key. And I would say, you know, the Pharisees were so far away from that that when the Son of God stood in them and tried to be the living expression of God's truth to mankind, they could not even receive it from Him. Verse 7. Now he's going to make this huge statement. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Well, first of all, as Christians, we're not our own anymore. The Bible says you and I have been bought with a price. We belong to God. So our first concern should be, how are we responding to the one to whom we belong? Our second concern should be, how does the way I am acting and the things I am doing, how does it impact those around me that I care for? Do you get it yet? It sounds very similar to the answer that Jesus gave to the two greatest commandments. What are they? First of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And the second is like to the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying the same thing here, guys. It's just now an application of these doubtful things. So, with anything, the first thing I must do is be responsive to God. That's the first thing. And it doesn't matter what the issue is. Again, it can be a benign issue that has no intrinsic sin in it. But if God says don't, and we do, then we sin. But now he goes on to say, he goes on to talk about, as he talked about earlier, was that we also live toward each other. So that we don't intentionally cause another brother or sister to stumble by our action. Especially things that we don't have to do. That we could put off. You know, but we got to be careful we don't fall in that trap of saying, I have every right to do this. And you have no right to tell me. Well, see, that's a bad attitude. It would be a bad attitude for them to tell you can't do that. But it's also a bad attitude to say, well, I'll do it if I want to because I'm free to do it. That's another bad attitude. You know what happens when you get a whole room full of bad attitudes going on? Anybody ever been in that room? I have. Okay? It's like when the peer siblings get together. We've got to work on that stuff. The rest of them, they just have bad attitudes. I don't know what to do with them. So, all right. Verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. It's all about Him. Why? Because you have been bought with a price. You belong to Him. He paid a ransom price for you. And you ought to be awful glad He did, because that means your soul has a promise of eternal life. It's not just, He didn't buy you as a slave. Okay? He received you as His child. And the price He paid was enormous. Okay? Verse 9. For to this end Christ died. Well, I guess I just said that, didn't I? For to this end Christ died, and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You understand that Jesus is the Lord of all. And we think that that stops when life stops. Well, that's not true. Because if you'll remember, the Bible says that something's going to happen when all the dead will be raised. And even the unbelieving dead will be raised. And these unbelieving dead will do something that they said they would never do. They will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what it says. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You say, Pastor, when do we get to do that? Well, if you're born again, you already did it. Okay? Or you're not born again, and we might need to talk. Okay? So every knee, there's not one person who's ever lived, not one of the greatest atheists of our time, that will not one day bow their knee and speak those words that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will. And if you want to think of the horror of hell, eternal hell, is to know that truth and know that you rejected it. And you have to, and you that truth will be more real to you in eternity than it ever was to you in your temporal existence. Yet you don't get to see him. Yet you don't get to experience that life. It's a confession of hope and salvation for those who believe. It is also a confession of damnation and hopelessness to those who reject. The same confession. That's why it's so pitifully sad when people won't believe. That's why it ought to break your heart when people will not respond to the gospel. Because they will know. It's also ought to be something that says, I've got to share. But remember, when you share, you've got to trust the Lord for the outcome. If not, you'll be carrying a burden you weren't meant to carry. And it can hurt you, too. As a Christian, it can hurt you when you just love someone so much, you want them to know the Lord and stuff like that. But you folks, you were not meant to carry the burden as to whether or not they trust the Lord. We are to be responsible to share. Okay, we're going to stop there. We'll begin with verse 10 next week. Any questions or comments?
What was